If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to turn with me one last time to Nehemiah chapter 8. And as you're finding Nehemiah 8 in your Bibles, let me welcome you back to a two-part message entitled Revival at Watergate. Revival at Watergate. We learned last week that in every a genuine spiritual revival that God has worked in history, two major thrusts have always appeared. First, in every revival, there has always been the proclamation of the Bible, God's Word. And second, there's always been a responsive mobilization of the believers, God's people. In other words, revival occurs as God ignites the fire of his word and then mobilizes his people to act upon his word. That's revival. And that's exactly what takes place right here in Nehemiah chapter 8. God strikes the spark of a revival in Jerusalem, and he does so by first burning his word into the heart of one faithful preacher, a priest, a scribe named, do you remember? Ezra, as a scribe, he dedicated his life to studying and proclaiming the scriptures. And we saw last week how Ezra stood before the people in Jerusalem, at Watergate, and he proclaimed God's word. And we saw how the hearts of the people were changed, how their lives were altered by God's word. Revival sparked. And from Ezra's example, we found two steps for revival. Yes, God strikes the spark, amen? Okay, God ignites the flame. Revival is always God's work. But listen, there are some things that we can do to make room for God to work. And last week, from verses 1 through 12, we learned that if we are in need of a revival, then we must get back to the book. We must reprioritize Scripture. We must rededicate ourselves to reading and studying and memorizing and learning, and more importantly, living out the truth. And this morning, we're going to learn that if you're in need of a revival, then you must get serious about obedience. Despite popular opinion, genuine revival involves far more than just being swept along on the tide of emotion. In fact, true restoration, true spiritual renewal does not require a feeling as much as a willing and a doing. You see, genuine revival, it hinges on a mentality that says, whatever it takes to maintain a relationship with God, I'm going to do it. I'm done compromising. I'm getting serious about obedience. And that's the exact mentality that we see in the lives of God's people here in Jerusalem. They get serious about obedience. And from their example, we can learn what true obedience is and what it entails. In fact, from their example, we find three facts on obedience. I call them obedience facts. And here's the first. Jot this down in your notes. Obedience. If you're going to get serious about obedience, then you need to know that obedience begins with the right instruction. And notice this in our text, beginning in verse 13. All right, all eyes on God's word. If you're ready to dive back into God's word, say go. Let's get going. Nehemiah continues to write in his journal, now on the what day? Okay, so it's the second day. Chapter 8 opens on the first day of the seventh month. And we learned last week that the seventh month on the Jewish calendar is known as Tishri. That's September, October on our calendars. And if you remember, the first day of Tishri was a date that was circled on every Jewish calendar. It was a holy day. It was a holiday. Get this, it was their New Year's Day. It's known today as Rosh Hashanah. And in Leviticus 23, God commanded the people of Israel to ring in the new year with a festival, sort of like we do in Times Square and the ball drop. This is known as the Feast of Trumpets. God's people from all over Judea were to gather together at Watergate in Jerusalem. Trumpets were to be blown, hence Feast of Trumpets. I know, brilliant. A big party was to be thrown, celebrating new beginnings. Together, the people were to remember and rejoice in God's faithfulness over the past year. They were to celebrate God's forgiveness and his mercy and his grace. And it was on the first day, New Year's Day, that God sparked the flame of revival in the hearts of his people. And he did so like he always does through the power of his word. Ezra made a platform. He made a pulpit. And he stood behind the pulpit. He opened up the long scroll, which was the law of Moses. And he read from it for how many hours? Do you remember? 6 hours. Again, you thought I was long-winded. 6 hours. Nehemiah tells us, for all 6 hours, the people stood. And their ears were attentive. And the people responded to just the reading of God's word with weeping. Well, why were they weeping? Well, they knew they were guilty. When they heard and understood God's law, his commands, they understood their violations of it. They recalled all the ways they had disobeyed God's clear instructions, and they were deeply grieved by conviction over their sin and the sins of their forefathers that caused them to fall into captivity, and the depth of their guilt, it brought this weeping. And listen, that is a really, really, really good sign. It's a good thing. It reveals that God is working a revival in your heart. He's turning you from sin to himself, amen? It's showing that true repentance is taking place in their hearts. And in this moment of guilt, Nehemiah stands up and is like, listen, stop weeping. Start rejoicing, because our God is forgiving. He's no longer angry with us. God now delights in us. How do I know? Look at all he's done for us. We're no longer in Babylon. We're no longer in Persia. We've been redeemed, set free. We're now back in Jerusalem. Look at the temple's rebuilt. Look at the walls and gates are back up. God did all of that for us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Today is not the day to cry, but to celebrate. So go throw a party. It's New Year's Day. And that's exactly what the people did. They grilled steaks, filet mignon. They drank wine. They sang. They rejoiced. They celebrated all that God had done for them. Now it's day what? It's day two. So the party's over. All the decorations are down and put away. And even though the people had just spent a full day hearing from God's word the day before, the people still wanted more. Again, a clear sign that God is working a revival in your life is you have this renewed hunger for the word of God. You just can't get enough of it. And that's exactly what we see in our text. Back to verse 13. Nehemiah continues, now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites, so all the leaders in Jerusalem, they were all gathered to who? To Ezra, the scribe. Well, why? In order to understand the words of the law. Underline that word, understand, in your Bibles. It's the key word in all of chapter 8. It's repeated 4 or 5 different times. That word, understand, it's translated from a Hebrew verb that means to be prudent. It means to be wise. It means this. It means to gain insight. You see, insight is the art of putting truth into action. Insight is the ability to apply God's word to your everyday life. That's insight. That's the right instruction that leads to obedience. Listen, please listen. There is a big difference between input, I call it head knowledge, and insight. A vast knowledge of the Bible's facts and stats is no guarantee of insight. I mean, you can have the truth taught to you systematically. You can go through Awana and be a Timothy Award winner. You could be taught verse by verse, year after year, and still not gain 1 ounce of insight. It's tragic, but it's true. I used to always tell my students as a youth pastor, God's word is not meant to just challenge our thinking. It's meant to change our living. Jot this down. Jot this down. This is insight. We learn more in order to live better. That's insight. I want to learn more of God's word so I can live better. James puts it this way. Be doers of the word of God and not what? Hearers. Doers. Not memorizers. Right? Doers. Not just learners. Doers. Not just hearers. Doers. Insight. And listen, that's exactly why all these leaders in Jerusalem gathered together for a Bible study. Their goal was not head knowledge. It wasn't learning more facts and stats. No, their goal was insight. They didn't want to just discover what the Bible says. No, they wanted to do what it says, and they wanted to lead others to do the same. You see, that's the right instruction that always leads to obedience. And so I just have to ask you, is that the goal for your own quiet time? When you open up God's word and you read it, is your goal to learn more so you can live better? I'm not getting up from the table until I can put this into practice. Moms and dads, is that the goal for your family devotions? To help your little ones not only discover what the Bible says, but to do what it says? And are you leading by example? As your pastor, I hope you are catching on. My goal every time I preach, it's not just information. It's not just input. My hope and my prayer is that God's word would move from your head to your heart and into your hands. I preach for action. That's why I have all these points and all these steps. It's to help us move from being hearers to what? Doers. To help us gain insight. Well, how do we do that? Right? I mean, how do we put God's word into practice in everyday life? Well, this will help. Jot this down. Three requirements for gaining insight. Okay, I didn't make these up. We find these right here in our text. All right, so three requirements for gaining insight that can lead to obedience. Here's the first. Gaining insight, listen, it requires time. You got to be patient. We don't like that, right? Trust me, no one suddenly becomes wise. David declared in Psalm 119, 100 that you don't have to be old to have wisdom. You don't have to have gray hair to gain insight. But we must realize that there's no such thing as instant insight. Verse 13 tells us that all the leaders came back to Ezra on what day? The second day. Remind me, what happened on the first day? What did the people do? They spent the whole day hearing and learning from God's word. They gained input, but notice they haven't gained insight yet. And so they came back to Ezra to be wise, to move from being a hearer to a doer. See, that's a really good hint that you can't gain insight on the first encounter. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time, time to think, time to pray, time to meditate. Then this, jot this down, gaining insight requires the right people. You see, insight is often rubbed off from one life to another. Verse 13 says that these men came to one individual. Who do they go to? Nehemiah? Who do they go to? They went to Ezra. Well, why? So they might gain insight from him. Well, why him? It's because Ezra was far more than just a good teacher worth hearing. He was an awesome example worth following. My man had a faith worth imitating, a lifestyle worth mimicking. He was a role model. And so these men are like, I got to learn from this man. I want to live like him. So teach us, pour into us, invest in us, mentor us, disciple us. You know, growing up, when I look back at my spiritual walk, I see God placing all sorts of godly men and women in my life at just the right time that helped me gain insight and to grow in my walk with the Lord. Do you have those kind of individuals in your life? When I was in Bible school, I had godly men like Ken Rudolph and Glenn Amos and Mel Walker and Dwight Peterson and Don McCall. Growing up, I had four godly brothers, David and Scott and Corey and even my little brother Frankie. We call him Kiki. My mom and my dad, my aunts and uncles. I have been blessed with so many godly mentors and disciples. Now listen, I can't recall all the facts, all the lessons that those godly men and women taught me. But listen, the insights I gain from them still influence my life today. As the Scottish people say, it was more felt than telt. Proverbs 13:20 puts it this way, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider their way of life and imitate their faith. You see, insight requires the right people, and so do you have a mentor? Do you have someone pouring into your life? A godly man, a godly woman who was pushing you towards Christ-likeness, helping you to follow Jesus in a greater and better way. If not, you need one, so find one, but more importantly, be one. What does insight require? Well, it requires time, it requires the right people, and then this, gaining insight requires the right attitude. In verse 13, we're told that it was the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people. It was the priests and the Levites. All the leaders in Jerusalem were gathered to learn from Ezra. Now listen, many of the heads of the fathers' houses, get this, they were much older than Ezra. They were grandfathers or grandpappies or pop-pops, whatever you call your grandfather. They had way more life experience than Ezra. Many of the priests, the Levites, they had been serving the Lord in full-time ministry longer than Ezra. These men were all members of Ezra's peer group, but every single one of them said to Ezra, teach me. Teach me. You see, they really wanted to learn. Why? They had the right attitude. They had humble, teachable spirits. You know, it amazes me how some people can come to church week in and week out and somehow get nothing. They walk away untouched, unchanged. God's word goes in one ear and out the what? Out the other. While others come and they can't get enough. Like sponges, they get bigger and bigger spiritually. They get more of the milk and the meat of God's word, and they grow larger and larger and larger. What's the difference? It's the same sanctuary, the same scriptures, the same speaker, the same songs, the same environment. What's the difference? Tell me, what's the difference? Usually it's the attitude. They have a teachable spirit. The soil has been prepared, and their heart is open, and they say, God, speak to me. I don't care who's preaching. Just use your word to challenge me, to comfort me. Correct me if need be. Have your way in me. But the person with an unteachable attitude, a closed heart, I'm telling you, they'll never gain insight, and that's why they'll always struggle with being faithful in obedience. But you see, that's where true obedience begins. It begins with right instruction. Not just input, but insight. And we gain insight by giving it time. Time to think, time to meditate, time to pray over God's word. It requires the right people, godly mentors pouring into us. And finally, it requires that we maintain a right attitude, an open and teachable spirit. And that's exactly what we see in the hearts of these leaders. And as a result, they got serious about obedience. And revival just continued to spread like a flame throughout all of Jerusalem. Three facts about obedience, one down. How many more to go? Well done. Good job. Here's the second. Obedience involves the right action. Notice this truth in our text. Look at verse 14. And they, that's all those leaders at the Bible study, they found written in the law, which the Lord had what? What's the word? Commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities to the mountains, to go out to the mountains and bring olive branches and branches of olive trees and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. Written where? The newspaper? Where is this written? It's in God's word. Okay, so picture this. These men, they gather together for a men's Bible study. They open up the law of Moses. Ezra has the only copy. And he's reading through it. They stumble across Leviticus 23, and they discover this command to celebrate this feast called the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. According to God's law, the Jews were to celebrate this feast every year in the seventh month. What month is it? It's the seventh month. This feast was to start on the 15th day of the month and go through the 22nd day. It was supposed to be a week long. This feast was to include a days of rest, special offerings, a feasting on newly harvested fruits, as well as living in booths for 7 days. This is sort of like family church camp. But by living in these booths made of brush and sticks, the people were reminded of their ancestors' wanderings in the wilderness. Remember that whole debacle? The 40 years in the wilderness? This feast, it celebrated how God faithfully protected and cared for them every step of the way. Okay, so that's the Feast of Booths. And remember, it was commanded. Here's the thing about commands. Are you ready? They're meant to be obeyed, right? So this feast, this was not optional for the Jews. It was non-negotiable. This was a command. Well, did the people get serious about obedience? Did they celebrate this feast? Well, let's jump back in our text. Look at verse 16. Then the people went out and brought them, that's the sticks, that's those palm branches, that's all the brush, and they made themselves what? Booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God in the open square of the water gate. And there's tents popping up everywhere. So the whole assembly of those who returned from the captivity, they made booths and they sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And notice the result. And there was a very great what? Gladness. Okay, so did the people obey? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And from their example, we see what true obedience entails. Are you ready? First, notice the people obeyed willingly. Just listen to the action words, the verbs that Nehemiah lists in verses 16 and 17. I see four or five of them. Nehemiah says the people went out. They brought the brush and sticks. They made booths. They sat under the booths. You want to know what words you don't see? Whine. Gripe. Complain. Fuss. No one was like, oh, I gotta pick up sticks in this heat. Oh, the humidity. How about this? I gotta make another dish to pass for another feast. We just had one yesterday. No, they obeyed willingly, cheerfully. In fact, Nehemiah tells us that this was the greatest feast of booths in Jerusalem since the days of Joshua 1,000 years earlier. Now understand, this feast had been celebrated since Joshua, but the difference was this, it was never celebrated with such joy. I mean, the people were happier than they had ever been before. Nehemiah says there was very great what? Gladness or rejoicing. Listen, I can't explain how it happens, but when you do what is right, when you obey, when you follow Jesus as Lord, you're happy. But when you do what is wrong, when you give in to sin pleasure rather than soul pleasure, even if you make millions, you're miserable. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be what? I can't explain it. I mean, how could these families live happily in little shacks? I hate camping. 7 days in a little booth? They were happy because they were obedient. They were the living embodiment of Psalm 128, verse 1. It says this, blessed, it should be translated, oh happy are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him. That's why there's a lot of miserable Christians today. They're not fearing the Lord. They're not walking obedience to him. Jesus isn't Lord. God's word is a source of happiness. Jesus said it blessed. Blessed are those, or oh, happy are those who hear the word of God and observe it, do it. I'm telling you, no person can be happier than when he discovers and accepts and obeys God's word. That's exactly what we see here in our text. The people obeyed God willingly from the heart, and God gave them happiness. But listen, true obedience, it's always done willingly, from a heart that loves God deeply and treasures him supremely. Is that how you obey? Do you obey willingly with an attitude of joy, or do you always obey reluctantly, grudgingly, with an attitude that is ornery, cranky? Also notice, the people obeyed immediately. When the leader said, hey, go to the mountains, pick up some sticks, and build some booths, there was no procrastination. There was no hesitation. No one was like, Ezra, you know, I just need some time to pray about this. I'm not sure if this is God's will, really. No, God's will is his word. Ezra wasn't like, all right, I'm going to give you to the count of three, and if you don't start picking up sticks, you're getting it. One, two, two and a half. There was no hesitation. There was no procrastination, just immediate action. They obeyed without delay. You see, true obedience that honors the Lord, it's always done willingly, cheerfully, but also immediately. Is that how you obey? Do you obey right away, or does your obedience always come with some sort of a pause, some sort of delay button, some sort of list of excuses? Also notice the people obeyed totally, completely. I mean, God gave very, very, very specific instructions on when and how this feast was to be celebrated. Let's see if you were paying attention. Are you ready? The feast of booths was to be how long? 7 days, 1 week. Good job. How about this? What month was it to be held in? The seventh month. How about this? What day was it to begin on? The 15th day. During that time, the people were to build and live in what? Yeah, that's right, tents. And this week-long celebration was to conclude with a what? Do you know? A feast. Well, how did the people do? Well, look at verse 17 again. So the whole assembly of those who returned from captivity made what? Booths. Okay, check number one. And they sat under the booths. Check two. Now look at verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. Was that required? Yes or no? It was not. So these folks are going above and beyond. They're having like devotions in the morning, in the afternoon, and at night. This is like camp. But notice, and they kept the feast how many days? Check. And on the eighth day, there was a great what? Sacred assembly. Big feast, big party, according to the prescribed manner. Okay, so how did they do? They scored 100% on their obedience test. But did you notice that the people weren't picky and choosy? No one was like, you know, I really like food. I like grilling out hot dogs on a fire. I like parties, so I'll attend the feast at the end of the week, but I don't like camping. I don't do well with heat and with bugs and laying on the ground. I'll see you in 7 days. Do we see that there? No, Nehemiah says that all the people did according to the prescribed manner. They obeyed totally. Is that how you obey? You obey completely. I'm telling you what, more and more people are picky and choosy with God's word today. They treat it like a salad bar. They obey the commands they like, and they just disregard the rest. Listen, if that's what you do, Jesus is not your Lord. God's word is not your authority. You can't say Jesus is your Lord and then tell him no. Right? But here's the deal. Jesus is Lord whether you obey him or not. Jesus is Lord whether this world recognizes him or not. And one day soon, Jesus is coming again. And when he steps foot on this earth, he's going to bring this whole unfolding drama to a close. And I'm telling you, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is what? Notice, is. In a clear sign that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior is you have a growing love for your Lord and Savior, and it shows in a heartfelt desire to submit to him in all matters, big and small. The people, they obeyed willingly, they obeyed immediately, they obeyed totally, and this is my favorite, the people obeyed boldly. No doubt, collecting sticks, building huts, and camping out must have seemed strange in the eyes of Judah's enemies. True or false? Do you remember Sanballat and Tobiah? Remember those eggheads? The blockheads there? I mean, they were the bane of Nehemiah's existence, and they're still living outside of Jerusalem. We're going to see that Tobiah was actually living in Jerusalem. And so I can just picture these knuckleheads standing outside the city while all the Jews are leaving and looking for sticks and asking, hey, where are you going? Oh, we're going to go get some sticks. You're going to go and get some what? Oh, we're going to the mountains to get some sticks. For what? For shacks. You're going to get sticks for shacks? Correct. Why? Oh, get this. All of our families, we're going to live in those shacks for a week. What? Why would you do that? God tells us so. You're crazy, yo. Right? I mean, it just must have been complete nonsense in their eyes. But listen, regardless of how strange it appeared, regardless of how much ridicule they heard, no matter how weird they must have looked, they obeyed. Why? God was their king. His word was their authority. They wanted to honor him. But you see, loved ones, when you walk by faith and you seek to obey God's word and do what is right, you will encounter the hostility of people who walk by sight. You will invariably collide with Sanballats and the Tobias. It's inevitable. And as followers of Jesus, this shouldn't surprise us because Scripture warns us, right? I mean, what did Jesus say about hostility and opposition? Get in line. If the world hates you, know it hated me before it hated who? You. In other words, if you desire to walk in obedience to Christ, buckle up, because a whole lot of hate and hostility is coming your way. Jesus lived perfectly. He was hated and crucified. What kind of shot do we got? Why do you give up your Sundays to go to church and sing songs to a God who doesn't even exist? What a waste of time. Sound familiar? Why do you read and obey the Bible? It's a book full of myths. How about this one? Why do you say there's only one way to heaven? Only one way to be saved? The cross? A man dying? A father crushing his son? That's not inclusive. You're being intolerant. How about this one? Why are you so against abortion rights? Why don't you agree with same-sex marriage? Why do you believe there's only two genders? Because your fairy tale God says so? You're just unloving. You're hateful. Truly, the Apostle Paul was right on the money when he wrote, if anyone desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will be what? Why are we shocked? Why are we surprised? But listen, regardless of how strange it may appear to the outside world, no matter how much hostility may come our way, no matter how weird we may appear, no matter how much ridicule we may receive, as followers of Jesus, we must trust and obey his word. Amen? But you see, that's what true obedience entails. If you're going to get serious about obedience, know that obedience is done willingly. It's cheerfully. It's to be done immediately and totally and boldly. Three facts about obedience. Two down. That leaves how many more? Well done. Your math is excellent this morning. Here's the final fact. Jot this down. Obedience requires the right motivation. You see, when it comes to obedience, motivation, I'm telling you, it's just as important as the action. For example, on Saturdays, it's cleaning day in the Snyder household. And every Saturday, kids have to clean their rooms. And so several months ago now, we sent the kids to their rooms to clean. And they had this zeal this Saturday. I don't know what it was, but they were fired up about cleaning. And they went above and beyond, and they got done. And I'm like, guys, great job. And then they said this, Dad, since we cleaned, can we go get a toy from Five Below? What was their motivation? To please their dad? No, a toy from Five Below, which will break in 5 minutes. You see, when it comes to obedience, motivation is just as important as action. And as believers, our motivation must be the grace of God. And notice this in our text. Look at verse 17 one more time, the first part of verse 17. It's such a small little thing, but it's so important. Nehemiah makes this distinguished statement. He says, the whole assembly of those who had returned from the what? Captivity. Okay, so who exactly celebrated this feast? Who obeyed? Who was it? It was all those who had returned from the what? Captivity. If you remember way back from lesson one, Nehemiah and all these Jews who were now in Jerusalem, get this, they were all born in captivity. More than likely, their great-grandparents had been carried away from Jerusalem to the conquering land of Babylon during one of three invasions. And by the time Nehemiah was born, the land of Babylon had become the land of Persia through a Persian conquest in 539 BC. So that means all these Jews, they have never known freedom, only slavery. Well, why did this happen exactly? Well, the why was Israel's sin. And the how was God's discipline. God graciously warned his people repeatedly that if they continued to live in unrepentant, repeated sin, he would severely chastise them. I mean, God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, and their warnings fell on deaf ears. In fact, they slaughtered many of those prophets. And Babylon's three sweeping invasions of Judah delivered God's wrath. But listen, God remained faithful to his covenant. And he showed grace to his people by bringing them back to a place of repentance. And they cried out to God in their distress. They asked for his forgiveness, and God forgave them, and he redeemed them from captivity, and he restored them to the promised land. And this group of Jewish refugees were part of a second wave of exiles who had returned home to Jerusalem. Now, here's the most important question. What came first? The people's obedience, and then God's redemption? Or was it God's redemption, then the people's obedience? What came first? Redemption came first, and obedience followed. We are not saved by works, but by God's grace through faith in Christ. You see, these Jewish returnees, they weren't obeying God's commands. They weren't keeping this feast, hoping that God would redeem them. They were already what? They were already redeemed by God's grace. See, they kept this feast. They obeyed to bring honor and praise to God who had redeemed them by his love and grace. You know, as Christians, our story is not much different than the Jews here in Nehemiah 8, is it? You see, like the people here in Jerusalem, we too were all born in captivity. We were all born slaves, not to a nation or an army, but to something much worse, the enemy of our souls, Satan and sin. As Paul says in Romans 6:20, you were once slaves to sin. See, there's no denying it. All of us here this morning, we were born with the same identity, prisoners. Satan was our master, sin were our shackles, death and hell was to be our way of execution. We were prisoners on death row, helpless and hopeless, but here's where the good news of the gospel comes in. Here's where Nehemiah 8 can actually point us to Jesus. Jesus is our redeemer, amen? Jesus frees us. God, out of love for us, sent his one and only sinless eternal son to this earth. Why? To set us free. How? Jesus took all of our sin and he willingly let his life be taken on a cross so that our chains could be broken. Now, Galatians 4:4 says, when the set time had come, God sent forth his son to redeem those under the law. That word redeem, it means to purchase. It means to buy back. It speaks of a slave being purchased out of captivity. You see, a slave's only hope of freedom was redemption. They needed someone to purchase them out of that captivity. They couldn't do it themselves. They needed a redeemer. And that's exactly what God has done for us. He provided us Jesus. Amen? And God's great goodness and grace, he purchased us out of captivity. He bought us back from the slave block of sin, not with silver or gold or with cash or coin, but with a currency much more precious and priceless, the blood of his one and only son, Jesus Christ. Jesus took all of our sin. He was crucified as a prisoner in our place on a tree so that prisoners like us could go free. But here's the million-dollar question. What must you do to be set free from sin? The answer is there's nothing you can do. You can't earn it. You can't purchase it. Redemption cannot be earned by good works or achieved with generous gifts. It can only be received by faith. Your only hope of redemption is it trying to earn it by being obedient to God's commands. It's impossible. You can't do it. But Jesus did it for you. You can't purchase it. You're not wealthy enough. Your only hope is simply falling on God's grace and trusting in what Jesus has already done. The work has already been done. Only Jesus can free us, and that's why Peter said in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, everyone who believes in Jesus receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. And when you choose to turn from your sin and you fall on Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, I'm telling you, that's when your chains of sin are broken and you go free. What did Jesus say? If the Son sets you free, you will be free what? Indeed. Are you free? Have you been redeemed? If not, today can be the day of your redemption. Just turn from your sin. Trust in Christ alone to be your redeemer, and you will be free. And listen, one of the surest barometers that Jesus has set you free from sin is your life will now be marked by a growing pattern of loving obedience to Christ. He is now your Lord. He is now your master. His commands are not burdensome, but they are a joy to keep. What did John say in John chapter 2, verse 3? He says this, now by this we know that we know God, that we are set free, that we are saved. We keep his what? Commandments. Or as the old children's song says, obedience is the very best way to show that you what? Believe. Now, will you obey perfectly, yes or no? Not on this side of heaven. But there will be a growing pattern of obedience. You'll be obeying increasingly more and more and more. And listen, we don't obey to be saved, but to honor and please God who has saved us by his great grace. Amen? So one more time, let me make this distinction so there won't be any confusion. We are not saved by obedience. Rather, our obedience is a result of salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And listen, a byproduct of that is you will obey the Lord from the heart. As Charles Spurgeon once said, no man is really saved unless he, in his heart, is obedient to Christ. Let me ask you one last time. Are you in need of a revival this morning? Do you feel like your relationship with God is just not what it used to be? Your love for him has grown cold? If so, follow Ezra's lead here in chapter 8. Take those two steps. Get back to the book and get serious about obedience. And as we learned this morning, true obedience begins with the right instruction, insight, not just input. Obedience involves the right action. We're to obey willingly and immediately and totally and boldly. And true obedience requires the right motivation, the grace of God. We obey not to be saved, but to bring honor and praise to God who has saved us by his grace. Now, the old hymn, Alleluia for the Cross, says it best. What good I've done could never save. My debt too great for deeds to pay. But God, my Savior, made a way. Alleluia for the cross. Here's my favorite verse. A slave to sin, my life was bound, but all my chains fell to the ground when Jesus' blood came flowing down. Alleluia for the cross. Alleluia for the war Christ fought. Love has won. Death has lost. Alleluia for the souls he bought. Alleluia for the cross. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. Father, I pray that your word would be everything, your speaker would be nothing. I pray that, God, you would be true to your promise. You promise us in your word that your word will never return void. Every time it goes out, it produces a seed. It does a work. And so, God, I ask that your word would work this morning. For those who need to be challenged about obedience, thank you for that challenge. For those of us who need to be comforted about as we stand strong in obedience in such a hostile world that we'd be comforted. But those of us who maybe are slacking in obedience, that God, we were corrected. But God, you as our Heavenly Father, you love us. And you know what we need before we can even ask. And so God, I know that as your word was proclaimed this morning, it will work in our lives and our hearts. And so God, I pray that this week we'd walk in obedience, not to be saved, not to earn more of your faith. It's impossible. But God, we want to obey you in light of what you've done for us, what Christ has done for us. May we honor him as we walk with him, as we obey him as our Lord and Savior, as we proclaim him to a lost and dying world, as we await for him to come and to take us home. I pray this all in his name. Amen.